with back in Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Now, Hebrews, like some of the other books, builds upon itself as it progresses through. And the writer had deliberately done this in the process of bringing these Hebrew Christians and encouraging them to take a right path and a right stand. And so there is a process of building upon as it goes through. So not that I'm putting forth the preaching, but I'm putting forth the fact that there is some value, if you've missed one, to go back and pick that up and fill in the gaps. You'll notice even today as we progress on, it's building upon the previous teaching, previous chapters and so on. So Hebrews chapter 12, and just reading first few verses from 1 to 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let's pray, ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, again, we as your people bow before you and simply pray as the psalmist prayed, that you would open up our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen. Back in Hebrews 11, we have seen the nature of faith expressed in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then we've seen the product of that faith in verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And by that faith, we believe that God exists and he is who he says he is. And then we come to him by faith, by diligently seeking him. And we see that in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The chapter goes on, and a great record of men and women who by faith live the victorious life, pleasing God, not man, but men and women who triumph through all sorts of difficulties, and some of them horrific, triumph through faith. They look to the future. They look toward the promise that God had given them, receiving a good report or test me, yet not receiving the promise that God had assured them would yet be theirs. However, even though they did not receive the promise at that time, whilst they were alive here on earth, they came into the fullness of blessing when Christ died and rose from the grave, when he rose victorious, bringing men and women, including these Old Testament saints, to the fulfillment of that eternal promise. Hebrews 11:40 says that God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without, not being apart from us, should not be made perfect or complete. You know, this verse 40, is really clear evidence of the conscious existence of believers between death and the resurrection. But how could these Old Testament saints be made perfect after they had died without receiving the promise if they were not conscious in their soul and spirit state? Is this what Hebrews 12:23 is saying? We go over just a few verses to 12:23, and it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, the spirits of just men made perfect. These Old Testament saints could not be made perfect in their conscience until the finished work of Christ had dealt with sin. For we are reminded that in Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So that completion, that taking away, that fulfillment of the promise occurred when Jesus Christ died and rose. The moment the veil was torn from top to bottom, the same blessing through the fulfillment of the promise came to these Old Testament saints, just as it now belongs to all who have believed in Christ, to us today. They are all forever perfect, or perfected, if you like, in his sight. A thought here too is that this kind of, I see this fits in with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints after Christ's resurrection. That was the fulfillment of the promise to them had occurred after Christ rose, after died and rose. We read in Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, the Old Testament saints, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The promise had been fulfilled at that time. Christ must also, we see the resurrection of Christ being first, because Christ must be the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Them that slept. The Old Testament saints, isn't it? For since by man, Adam, that is, came death, by man, Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We see the application of the promise of life. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. The eternal salvation of these Old Testament saints was assured, and their souls were safe in God's keeping. But the work of Christ's sacrifice, upon which all rested, had not taken place. But now, and with us, they have been made perfect. They've been perfected. The various saints mentioned in the chapter span the dispensations, dispensation periods. As we read, you know, the account, and there's a message in every one of these persons mentioned, but we're not going there. But it spans the whole period of dispensations from Abel right through to the prophets, right through to Malachi, the whole period of time. And they, as you look at what they are commended for in their faith, there's a different application of faith with each one of them. What was Abel? Abel was faith in the blood and not in works. Enoch was faith in the resurrection. Noah was faith in God's salvation. Abraham was faith in God's word. Sarah was faith in God's provision, and so on. There's much in each of those people that are mentioned, the account of their faith. There was faith in persecution, there was faith in harsh living, there was faith in death. There's a message in each of those accounts that are given to us. Chapter 12 then flows on from these accounts. As I was saying earlier, there is a building upon as we progress through the chapters. And it flows straight on from these accounts. Remember, chapter 12 begins with wherefore. Wherefore has to connect back to the previous chapter or chapters. Wherefore? And thus it's referring back particularly to the account of chapter 11. This commences the last division, if you like, of the Epistle to the Hebrews with the practical outcome that should result from the understanding and the application of the previous chapters. You know, almost all the apostolic letters follow a pattern, or this pattern, or close to this pattern, and particularly the letters of Paul where the teaching is given first and then the practical outworking. We know, like Ephesians, the first three chapters is the teaching and the last three chapters is the living. And we see that here in Hebrews. Now we come through the teaching and the doctrine and the exhortation, and now we move into this portion which talks about how to do it, living it, the practical outworking. The Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written were called out to move outside of the camp of Judaism with which they had remained identified with. Though they had acknowledged and received Jesus Christ as the Messiah and their Saviour, there appears to be still this alignment, identification with Judaism. And, you know, as Christ had been rejected and crucified, now God no longer recognised Judaism for all that had been divinely appointed to typify the person and work of Christ in that was now empty. It was but an empty ritual because they had been all fulfilled and completed in Christ's death. You know, judgment, we know, was soon to fall on Jerusalem, and any attempt to prop up or retain the form of this system was vain, was in vanity. The only path for those who would be faithful was separation from all of this. And not just separation from that, but a separation also unto Christ. And that's what the writer here has been exhorting them to. Be separated from this, but be separated unto Christ. Be separated unto the one who is rejected by his own people. This is who you need to align with, identify with, and live for. In the first verse of this practical chapter, we come across another "let us." And this is a gracious exhortation, but it's a gracious exhortation way of giving a command, because it really is a command. But he's saying, let us. He says, let us go on. He says, lay aside every weight and sin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So wherefore, all these things now, let us do this, is the exhortation to these Hebrew Christians. This verse opens with a qualifying statement, and we need to consider just what the Spirit of God is saying to us here. It is obvious that the cloud of witnesses refers to the heroes of the faith that we've just read about, that we've considered back in chapter 11, in the previous chapter. Men and women who live their life in dependence upon God. So are we understand that these and thus others since who have lived a life of faith are spectators who are looking down from their vantage point on those who are struggling along the path of faith, along the path of living for Christ, along the path of those who are below? Yeah, there, as you read through some comments in there, some people hold to this. So I think we need to look closer at this verse. The word witness is martus or martyr, and obviously from that we get the English word martyr. A martyr is one who bears witness by his death. Martus means one who avers or asserts or affirms what one has seen or heard or known. So this is the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses is the testimony of the lives of those who have walked by faith and not by sight. It is their testimony by which we are surrounded. The testimony of their lives, the challenge of all that, the conviction, the example, is what we are surrounded with. We can't, what about you? You can't read the Old Testament accounts of these men and women without being absolutely challenged. And you'll think of Abraham and, you know, just left, didn't know where he's going, just said, Yes, Lord, wherever. Think, and there over and over again that's repeated, and we are challenged by that. And that, I believe, is the cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded with. It's their testimony of their life, having walked by faith and not by sight. It is their testimony by which we are surrounded, as also we would be the testimony of those who, through the church age, would be the testimony of those through the church age who we read of and are challenged by. Those whose lives have given testimony to their faith, even to the point of death, to martyrdom. And we note, as we think about some of the earlier men in church history, and I trust we've read a bit of that and looked at it, remember, not all of those leaders of the Reformation have such a testimony. We see a pure testimony given in God's word, but the testimony written by men, of some of those men in the Reformation, is not sound. Some of those men was a false profession. Some of them were murderous propagators of false doctrine. So be careful. Some of them put to death anyone who spoke against them. And the wickedness of some of those men puts in question even their profession of salvation. So I'm just saying that to be careful. Yes, we can faithfully be surrounded by the witness of these in chapter 11. But if we're looking at the witness of those recorded in man's writing of church history, be careful who we take, whose witness we take. Yeah, we consider this verse in light of Scripture, and it doesn't fit really for it to be literally that the saints are watching us as we live our lives for Christ. They are in the very presence of Christ. And you know what? I think if anyone was watching my life, they'd be in tears. And there's no tears in heaven, so I don't see that that's possible. Just a thought. However, the import of this cloud of witnesses for those who have seen their testimony to be laying aside every weight and sin and to run the race that is set before us. And he talks here about running, not a casual stroll. That's not the picture. We're not to be laid back, floating along with the current at its leisurely pace, nor even are we to walk with a measured pace. But he says we are to run, and run as if we are in a race. Run with direction, run with purpose, run with earnestness. We may live our life in earnest too, but is it for Christ? You know, we live in a society that's running, but they're not running the race for Christ. There's much running in earnestness and business and striving to outrun our competitors, and the same with our carers and with our careers. And I understand that, and these are all things that we have to put effort into. But are we running for Christ? We may be earnest in our running to be financially secure, or even in our political agenda, or pursuing a satisfying social life, or a life of pleasure. But this is contrary to the exhortation here. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily persist, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Here we are exhorted to be earnest, running with patience. And patience here is perseverance, running with perseverance, the spiritual race that is set before us. It's interesting that race, the actual word, is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. We see pictures of it as we read through, but as far as I can see, it's only mentioned twice in the New Testament. Once in 1 Corinthians 9:24, where it speaks of running in a race. And the other is here, of course, where it speaks of running the race. Paul alluded to this race when, in his letter to the Philippians, or the Christians at Philippi, he declared, Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we get a bit of a picture that this could well be Paul looking at running the race, pressing toward the mark, pressing for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word pressi is diako, which means to pursue, as in a foot race. That's the sense of it. It means speeding on earnestly. I like that expression. Speeding on earnestly. Are we living our Christian life in a sense of speeding on earnestly? There's no sense of ease. There's no sense of casual cruising in Paul's testimony. And we think about that. This is Paul. Was this a particular life just specially for Paul, the super missionary? Or is this God's word to everyone who had claimed Christ as his Lord and Saviour? And we know the obvious answer is it's for all of us, anyone in Christ. Paul wasn't a super Christian, he was a committed Christian. In order that we may run this race, believers are exhorted to lay aside every weight. Just as one running a race doesn't run a race in a pair of heavy overalls, do they? I've never seen one on the Olympic field running in overalls. They're always running with minimum weight. And so that we are exhorted to lay aside every weight, any unnecessary items that will slow us down. We've seen people, in a sense, running from threatening fires, and we've seen those accounts on the reports. And many took nothing with them. Why? Because they couldn't be loaded down. They had to move quickly. Those who did take items were of minimal weight and size, so they would not be weighted down, so they could run the race away from the racing fire. You know, we think about this, and these weights are not wrong in themselves. They're not sin in themselves. And they say they're not necessarily sin, but bear in mind, although if they produce a passion for something above God, then they do become a problem, because that's really idolatry. But these weights are not necessarily referring to sin. Every believer will have their own particular weights. And we may not judge one another, for it's the Holy Spirit who will reveal our particular hindrance. And if we become aware of an hindrance in our life that's preventing us, that is holding us back, then we can be sure that it is the Spirit that is revealing that to us, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, revealing to us those things which, not wrong in themselves, but are holding us, are hindering us, are weighing us down. Hold us back. We can be sure that it is the Spirit that's doing that. And we need to relinquish whatever is restraining the progress of our spiritual life. Are we willing to do that? The blessings, the benefits far outweigh whatever we may give up. Allow me to quote Mr. Meyer. He says, "The athlete gladly forgoes much that other men value, and which is pleasant to himself, because his mind is intent on the prize, and he considers that he will be amply repaid for all the hardships of training if he permitted to bear it away, though it be a belt he will never wear or a cup he will never use. How much more gladly should we be prepared to relinquish all that hinders our attainment, not of the uncertain bauble of the athlete, but the certain reward, the incorruptible crown, the smile and the well done of our Lord." I thought it was very good, isn't it? Yeah. Those who are athletes in training give up much. For what? But we are running a race, and it's good for us to relinquish all that would hinder us. And the reward is the incorruptible crown, the smile, the greeting from the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It is often a decision of what to do gets related to what is my desire in life. Which way do I want to go, and what prevents me from running, from laying aside every weight and sin? It would seem from what we have studied, and we've looked at much in the earlier part of Hebrews, of course, but it would seem from what we've looked at there in the past, that is the sin of unbelief, which is directly related to our faith in God. Do I believe that life described here in verse 1 is real? Is it attainable? Is it what God desires and purposes for me? If so, what prevents me from entering into this life, into this walk, and into this relationship with God? Surely it's unbelief. Unbelief is in God's word and a false belief in the devil's lies. Do I believe that it is better to lay aside the weights and enjoy the rewards? Or am I deceived to believe that all these things I should gather in this world, though they be very temporal? The running of the race is not only laying aside every weight, but also the sin which does easily beset us. Beset us here is a word that means to ensnare and easily encompass. So that we are ensnared or we are easily encompassed. This sin. We all face the temptations of sin. That is a fact of life. But there seems at times, and maybe for some time, a particular sin, and it seems as though I know my own experience and talk to others and they test me that there are particular areas of weakness that the devil seems to know about and tempts us with, a weakness. And it can ensnare us, it can encompass us, it can hinder us, it can even prevent us from progression in running the race. The exhortation of this passage is to be encouraged and exhorted by the testimony of the faith of these Old Testament saints to lay it aside, to let it go, to cast it off. And we see the connection here in 1 John 5:4. It says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So we do this casting off is part of our faith, part of the example of those back in chapter 11. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So how are we to be victorious? How are we to come to a place where we're casting off all that would weigh us down, but also casting off the sin which does so easily beset us? Okay, we're in the word. So faith cometh by hearing. Our faith increases, and that comes by hearing the word of God. The best antidote for unbelief is the word of God. Read it, and faith grows, and unbelief recedes. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's all part of the word of God, and it's part of our faith. It's part of the casting off. This concept of submitting to God is expressed in the next verse, which is, of course, the means of being able to run this race. We're told, exhorted in verse 1, but now we look at verse 2, and we see how to. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, the believer must have an object before him in order to maintain his commitment and courage to the finishing line. So we are bidden, as God's people, to look steadfastly at Jesus, who himself is the originator and perfecter of faith. He, Jesus Christ, who for the joy of having men and women, boys and girls, with him in glory for eternity, though those who through his blood, which was shed once and for all, and have been redeemed by that blood, went through the bitter anguish of the cross for us, the Lord Jesus Christ did, despising the shame. We're told that here. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went through that because there was, in a sense, a reward, a joy of those saints who would believe in him and be saved. You know, as we have already learned, he is now seated at the right hand of God. We've looked at that earlier in Hebrews. His victory is ours. Why? Because we have entered into the holiest in him. In him. We are in him. He is to be the object before his saints. And then we come to verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction. Or is that such hostility of sinners against him, lest you be weary and faint in your minds, lest you be discouraged and faint. When we are discouraged, we need to look up to Christ. He knew grief such as we will never know it. And he sits at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father, and we know that that role there is he's ever interceding for us. If we make him our soul's delight, if we make him the passion of our heart, then he will lift us up above the griefs and cares of this present moment. And we all go through difficulties all the time. There seems to be one thing after another, and some are deeper than others. But these things we experience in one form or another. Then we will be enabled to run our appointed race without becoming weary and without fainting. In ourselves, no, we can't do it. In Christ, yes, we can. The testimony of some of those mentioned in chapter 11 is that they endured terrible trials, suffered unspeakable tortures, such as we have only read about or heard about, certainly not experienced. Verse 4, ye have not yet resisted under blood, under the shedding of blood, striving against sin. Of course, this is not speaking of Christ, but speaking of those who had gone before and who, as in Revelation 12:11, says, loved not their lives unto the death. Hebrews 11:38 said, of whom this world was not worthy. So we're challenged, we're exhorted, we're encouraged. Take note of the cloud of witnesses around us that we've read about in chapter 11, and be encouraged to stand fast. No, not to stand, but to run. Run, yes, to stand fast, but in so doing we are running the life, run the race that's set before us, laying aside every weight, laying aside that sin which does easily encompass us, surrounds us. How do we do it? We look unto Jesus. Maybe we've taken our eyes off Christ, and we will falter. But he says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Will we take up this exhortation and ask the Lord to reveal to us any sin which has encompassed us, any weight that is hindering us, that is preventing us from running the race set before us? Are we willing to ask the Lord to reveal that to us? And in so asking, have that determination that we will deal with it as he reveals it, that we might, looking unto Jesus, my Saviour and Lord, as expressed in Philippians 3:14, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let me finish with just a couple of verses from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. Our life is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things unto himself. He's able to enable us to run the race, laying aside all weights and besetting sins. Amen.